would ask that you each turn with me once again in your own Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 14, as this morning we'll reflect upon the action that takes place in battle between the Philistines and the covenant people of God, specifically as it's given to us in verses 16 through 23. Now, as we've been considering this battle between Jonathan and the Philistines over the last 2 weeks, we've seen where a boldly faithful Jonathan, he acts upon his faith in the Lord. He, along with his armor bearer, they prepared to engage with the Philistines. You see, Jonathan believed that he was called to act, but he would not presume upon the Lord. No, he sought a sign from the Lord. He and his armor bearer would reveal themselves before the Philistine army, and their response would reveal to him what it is that the Lord's will was for them. When they finally do reveal themselves, the Philistines taunt them. They mock them. They say, in essence, you know what? Come on up to us, and we're going to show you a thing or two. The Lord, who had previously spoken through a donkey, now spoke through the uncircumcised, the unregenerate, the heathen Philistines. The Lord would hand them over into the hand of Israel. So Jonathan presses forward, and in their initial skirmish, he and the armor bearer kill about 20 soldiers. It induces panic within the rest of the Philistine community. And the Lord adds to that panic as he thunders and as he shakes the earth with the power of his own hands. But how would the battle progress from there? Sure enough, they were off to a good start. Jonathan and his armor bearer, they started off well, but they still have 30,000 chariots, the Philistines do. They still have 6,000 horsemen. They still have soldiers beyond counting. Well, beyond counting minus two, but if I know anything about math, infinity minus 20 still equals infinity. But if you recall, I said that the people in Gibeah, they could look across that rocky ravine and they could see what was happening in Michmash. What did the Israelites in Gibeah think when they saw what was taking place? That we will see this morning as the battle will begin and will rage on. But before we enter onto the battlefield, let's look to the Lord who fights for us, the Lord who guarantees our ultimate victory. Let's come into the presence of the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that your Spirit would work within us, that we as your people would be prepared to engage in the battle that you have laid before us, that we would take on the Philistines in our own lives, trusting in you, leaning upon you, finding our victory even in Christ our Lord. Father, bless now this time, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take now the helmet of our salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This morning I will read 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'll begin in verse 16 and read down through verse 23. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with them, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the very word of our God, stands forever. Not going to make too profound of a statement here, but I'm a guy. Hopefully you all realize that. But as a guy who grew up in the 70s and the early 80s, I love a good action movie. I think I've watched every single Arnold Schwarzenegger movie, probably multiple times. And I've watched every Sylvester Stallone movie. And I love the movies featuring Liam Neeson as well. You know, they all did such amazing things in their movies as they always come through and save the day. They were true action heroes. But you see, the thing is, I've gotten older. And one thing that I've noticed is that as I've gotten older, so have they. And at ages 78 and 79 and 73, respectively, it's pretty hard to find them to be believable in such roles today. Liam Neeson even admitted as much. But the funny thing is, they all still make those movies, don't they? I guess the payday outweighs the believability. But even as Arnold and Sly and Liam are still saving the day in action hero movies, no matter how unbelievable that may be, and it probably always was unbelievable, it's the Lord alone who saves his people. And the Lord's never going to get too old for that role. The Lord will always be believable in that role. He will always accomplish what is needed in that role, and he will always save his people. And we see that even when we look at just this little snippet of the scriptures this morning, this battle between the meager, the frightened, the under-equipped Israelite army and that of the overwhelming Philistine army on the other side. We see that right away when we consider first this morning those who are, quote, missing in action. And the first ones that we find missing in action were actually the Philistines. Or more literally, the Philistine hearts are found missing in action. Verse 16, and the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. That English word dispersing translates a Hebrew word, which actually means melting away. The overwhelming Philistine army with all of its soldiers and horsemen, with all of its swords and its chariots, it was melting away. And like the late winter snow on the warm spring morning, it's just running off in every single direction. Those who were previously self-assured, self-confident, mocking, now are in great panic, not only because of the Lord's quaking of the earth and Jonathan's faithful fighting, now their hearts are truly melting from within them. They ran away in every direction. They actually sought for themselves to be found missing in action. The Philistines wanted to be missing. But from the Israelite perspective, the Philistine hearts weren't the only ones that were missing. Saul being summoned to come, you got to see what's happening across the ravine. You've got to see what's happening in Michmash. Saul sees this and he wonders to himself, what could possibly be the cause of what he's seeing? Verse 17 gives us the sense that, well, Saul is wise enough to perceive that maybe, just maybe, some action hero from his own camp has gone from Gibeah over to Michmash. Now, does he think that it's Jonathan? That is, Jonathan who had acted on his own previously in confronting the Philistine garrison in Gibeah. Could Jonathan be up to something again? I don't think that was necessarily Saul's mindset, but he does order that another census be taken. I need to know who's not here in case one of our folks went over there to start stirring up trouble. And it turns out that indeed, it was in fact Jonathan who was missing. That is, Jonathan and his armor bearer. They were missing, not missing in action, but literally missing into the action, missing as the cause of the action. And I have to wonder, what did Saul think when he realized that it was once again his son who was off engaged in battle, that it was his son who was stirring up this trouble? But the text doesn't tell us that. But we do know at least what Saul doesn't do in that moment. He doesn't echo his son's boldly faithful statement, "Come on, let us go over there." He doesn't seek to head into battle. He doesn't seek even to rescue his own son. Instead, what we witness from Saul is misguided religion in action. We presume in verse 18 that seeing what's going on and knowing who it is that's responsible, Saul finally appears, to seek after God's will. Saul said to Ahijah, you remember who he is. He's Saul's hand-picked high priest. He's the one from that rejected line of Eli. Saul's line rejected, Saul soon himself to be rejected, has chosen a rejected priest. But he calls to him and he says, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God, the narrator says, went at that time with the people of Israel. You know, it's likely Saul remembered what happened the last time when he didn't deal with the Lord properly. He remembers the trouble that came upon him. He also is smart enough to remember the Lord's command in Deuteronomy 20 that Israel was to seek the face of the Lord before they went into battle. So on this occasion, Saul, at least at this point, at this moment, Saul at least wants to appeal to God through the use of religion. But you see, there's a problem in the text. Not all of your Bibles probably say, along with the ESV, though most modern Bibles do, that Saul called for the ark of God was with the people of God at that moment. If your Bible does say that, there's probably a footnote that makes reference to something else. You see, the 3rd century BC Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually has a different word there instead of the ark. The Septuagint says it's to bring the ephod here. You know, that dress that the high priest wore, that garment that held the two dice-like items, the Urim and Thummim, that the priest would use to determine the will of God. That's the reading that's attested as well by the Jewish historian Josephus, that it was the ephod, not the ark. Now, in the Hebrew, I need you to understand these two words are very, very similar. So it's easy to see how one copying could miss and place the wrong thing. But which one is it? Does Saul call for the ark of God, or is he calling for the high priest to come wearing his linen ephod with the Urim and Thummim? I think here, the Septuagint's reading of the ephod is probably the better reading. Why? And I don't want you to distrust your Bibles here. Do you remember chapter 7 of 1 Samuel? After the battle, when Israel had brought the ark in at the last second because they lost the first time without it, and the ark was captured by the Philistines, and the ark went on that victory tour around the Philistines, and it was brought back into Israel, and it caused just as much havoc because the Israelites handled it improperly. What happened then? The ark, in chapter 7, verse 1, was moved to the town of Kiriath Jearim, where it would remain until David brought it to Jerusalem. We haven't gotten there yet. So the ark wasn't then at that time with the people of Israel. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the ark ever used as a means to determine the will of God, but that's precisely the reason God gave the ephod in the first place, with the Urim and Thummim, so they could determine God's will. And it makes a whole lot more sense when Saul in the next verse says, withdraw your hand, for it to be, stop using the Urim and Thummim. It makes a whole lot more sense. But honestly, either way, it ultimately doesn't matter. Because what is Saul doing here? What Saul is doing is he's seeing that I'm supposed to go to the Lord before going into battle. And so I'm going to do the right religious steps. I'm going to take my religion and take it and make it like a rub that you put on a meat before you cook it. He's putting a religious rub on it. He's doing what he thinks he's supposed to do. See, if I properly do my religion, then God must do what I want. Saul is seeking to use religion so that he can force God to do what Saul wished. But then something happens. In the midst of all this, the tumult, the chaos in the Philistine camp over at Michmash is growing and it gets worse. And word is sent to Saul and he sees that. And so just as Ahijah is making use of the Urim and Thummim to determine the will of God, Saul receives word, hey, it's getting even crazier over there. Then we immediately hear of Saul's impatience. He tells Ahijah, withdraw your hand. That is, stop what you're doing. Stop seeking after God's will. You know what? My religion, I got to put that to the side right now. We've got more pressing matters to attend to. Saul is now going to take matters into his own hands. I've got no time to wait on the Lord. The time to go is now. Now you may think to yourselves, well, finally, Saul has reached that point Jonathan was before. Saul has finally come to his come, let us go moment. But there's a tremendous difference between what Saul does here and Jonathan's bold faith. Think about it. Jonathan, on his way over, actually stopped to seek God's will and would not move until he received God's answer in response. But for Saul, religion is important when I think it's necessary. But if the situation changes, if something else comes up that's more important, if my kids have this game, if there's this game to go to, if I want to go to this restaurant, if there's this, this, or this, I can put the church, I can put my religion aside. Saul knew he was supposed to be religious. He's willing to observe certain conventions and customs if they're appropriate for that moment. But he's got no real deep convictions of his own other than seeking to serve himself in what he perceives as his own needs. He uses his religion as opposed to living a personal faith in the Lord God. Never let religion replace a proper living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such religion is truly misguided religion. So the Philistine hearts, they're melting away as they engaged with Jonathan in battle. Jonathan, who had gone missing from the Israelite camp. Saul is busy toying with religion for a while, but ultimately giving it up when his eyes dictated that there was something better to do. From that which was missing in action, from misguided religion in action, the text finally takes us into the action itself, to those in action, and like I said, to the very action. But while verses 20 through 23, what they tell us all about the defeat of the Philistines, the focus is actually not on the fighting itself, but the focus is on the who. Who is it that's fighting? Who is it that's fighting against the Philistines? Or to put it another way, who is it that's actually fighting for Israel? And the first party This is the fun one again. The first party that's actually waging war against the Philistines is the Philistines themselves. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Here we need to be reminded, as Richard Phillips writes, that this whole situation began with the recounting of the dismal fact that in all Israel, only Saul and Jonathan possessed swords. They were the only ones who had swords in Israel. But while Saul kept his sword sheathed, Jonathan offered his sword to the Lord in faith. The Lord, in reply, was able to bring all the swords that Israel needed into battle, even those that would be wielded by the Philistines themselves. Brother fought against brother. Philistine fought against Philistine. Now, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you've seen that before. There are many parallels in this account to Judges chapter 7 in the account of Gideon as he fought with the Midianites. Well, God did the same thing there. The Midianites decided, well, let's make it easy for this small band with Gideon and Israel. And they fought each other. The picture is the same when we read in the book of Revelation, as we studied that a couple of years ago. And we still see it acted out on the news today that evil confronts and attacks evil. Drug dealers kill drug dealers. Cartels wage war against cartels. The Lord acts. And the amazing thing is that sometimes the Lord accomplishes his will. Sometimes he acts as he acts through the wickedness of wicked people, as he uses wicked people to fight against wicked people. But clearly, the Philistines aren't the only ones who are engaged in battle here. Also present is this odd Israelite coalition that we see in these verses. We read of three different groups that are fighting for Israel. There in verse 20 is Saul. Saul, with his 600 soldiers that we had, they engage in battle, and certainly, obviously, verse 21 makes it clear Jonathan and his armor bearer are still fighting. So we have what remains of the Israelite army, its king, and the king's son. But secondly, then verse 21 makes this very odd statement to us. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them, with the Philistines, into their camp, that is, in Michmash, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So who are these Hebrews who are clearly distinguished from the Israelites? Now, lots of people make different arguments. Yeah, they could have been Jews who had gone into the Philistine camps seeking to have their iron taken care of. Remember from chapter 13, the Philistines had a monopoly. And so anybody that had iron that needed to be worked on, they had to go to the Philistines to get it done. So perhaps these are people that said, well, the Philistines have everything we need, so we'll be here with them. Others think these are people who are disgruntled with Israelite rule, and so they hire themselves out to be mercenaries for the Philistines, and that's not as odd as it may sound, because David will do the same thing in chapter 29. But I think what we see here is these are a group of just simply uncommitted Israelites. They're going to be found on whichever side has the upper hand. If you're a sports fan, they're those folks that are fans of the New York Yankees, the Los Angeles Lakers, and whatever, probably the New England Patriots at this point. You know, those that have had a dynasty. We support the winners. Sorry, can't be the Ravens, can't be the Eagles. The day before, the Philistines sure looked to be the ones with the advantage. So we want to be on that side. But now something's happening we don't quite understand. And now all of a sudden the Israelites have the upper hand. And so we go and join with them and with Saul and with Jonathan. But speaking of fair-weathered friends, as Ralph Davis called them, verse 22 adds then that all those cowards, you know, those folks that had previously hidden themselves in tombs and in cisterns and caves and holes in the ground, and those who had run away across the Jordan River, they all understand, oh, wait a minute, the battle is turning, it's now in Israel's favor, the rout is on, let's go join the side of the winning. And so they come out of their holes, etc. Of this coalition, Richard Phillips again reminds us that this all began with the bold faithfulness of Jonathan. What a victory faith had won for Jonathan. He not only had won against the Philistines, but he had won the Israelites back to the cause of the Lord. How often the faith of just one man or one woman will rekindle the faith of others. To steal a sermon title from somebody, that faith was contagious. Indeed, Richard writes, there can never be a shortage of bold Jonathan-like examples of daring faith in the church, spurring God's people to act boldly in reliance on his might. My friends, we're to live out our faith boldly before the church. Because there are an awful lot of people that call themselves believers that are too afraid to live their life before a watching world. Live in such a way that your faith is contagious. Look what it did with Jonathan. Look what it can do through us as well. But the thing is, if we look at this account and all we see is Jonathan's bold faith, if all we see is this mishmash of an alliance winning the day at Michmash, then we've missed the entire point. Why were the panicked Philistines fighting against each other? Why were they panicked in the first place? How could this small group... even with traitors returning... even with cowards showing up finally, how could they overcome such a large and powerful force? It was only because the Lord was on their side. Because the Lord was on their side fighting for them. The Lord was on their side changing hearts of traitors, changing hearts of cowards, changing hearts of those who would mock his people. It's the Lord who saves the day, verse 23 boldly declares. The victory is not King Saul's. The victory was not bold and faithful Jonathan's. The victory belonged to the Lord. He was able to save by both many and by few, as Jonathan had said in verse 6. As the Scottish reformer John Knox once said, and I've got it printed at the beginning of your bulletins, one man... just one man with God is always in the majority. And he's also always in the victory. You know, it stands out in this verse 23, the Hebrew word yasha. Literally translated, it means saved or rescued. The Lord saved, the Lord rescued Israel that day. But that statement is a word-for-word verbatim quote of Exodus 14:30. You know what happens in Exodus 14? The Israelites are being chased by an overwhelmingly powerful force with chariots, the Egyptian, and they find themselves backed up against the Red Sea. And then the Lord saves, rescues his people through the sea. The exact same words. By the way, Judges 7 has the exact same words for the Lord saves and rescues Israel through the hand of Gideon against the Midianites. It is this exact same word that is used when in chapter 13 the people of Israel beg Samuel to pray for us. It's the same word that was used of Jonathan's expectation of what the Lord would do. Jonathan expected that the Lord would save his people. Do we expect that? The Lord will save his people. You know, so often we look for a kind of earthly salvation, if you will. We look for worldly peace and prosperity. And so where do we look? A lot of times we look to worldly leaders. But such rescue, such salvation cannot come from men. It can't come from governments. Not even if our guy happens to be sitting in the Oval Office. Not even when our leaders may be Christians. Salvation came not through the king that the people wanted. Salvation came not even through the godly and boldly faithful man that Jonathan was. Victory, salvation, even of earthly matters, came only through the Lord. I need you all to understand this. Every single one of us is engaged in a battle. Now, when we realize that we're engaged in a battle in our lives, it often feels to us like, you know what, we're facing a steep, rocky, uphill climb in order to face seemingly overwhelming foes. Whatever those foes may be, they may be financial issues, they may be medical issues, they may be emotional issues, they may be my neighbor who is causing difficulties. If any of my neighbors are watching, none of you are causing me difficulties right now. But the reality is we are all in a battle, whether we realize it or not. And there is great danger in not knowing when one is engaged in a battle. On September the 10th, 2001, the United States was engaged in a battle that it did not realize it was engaged in. You are in a battle. But we need to remember what Paul wrote. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, over the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are fighting a spiritual battle, a battle that we cannot run across the Jordan to the other side away from, one that we cannot hide from. Don't dig yourself a hole. Don't seek to run and hide in a tomb or in a cistern. Don't seek to hide underneath a pomegranate tree, just hoping that it all just blows over and goes away. We're engaged in one that, you know what, we can't jump back and forth from one side to the other. Whichever side seems to have the upper hand, that's the side we're on. We can't come into battle thinking, well, you know what, if I just take my religion and rub it onto the stake before I put it on, I'm good. We can't manipulate or presume upon God. What we're called to do is we're called to therefore. These are the things that are arrayed against you. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God. Therefore, engage, whether you engage by many or by few, even if it's just you. Because none of you have an armor bearer with you. You need to put on the armor yourself. But we're to engage in that spiritual battle. But we do so knowing that the Lord is on our side. And when he's on our side, John Knox was right, we're absolutely in the majority. And we're always in the position of strength. Always guaranteed the ultimate victory. When we go into these battles, I can guarantee you this. You're likely not going to have Arnold Schwarzenegger standing behind you. You're not going to have Sylvester Stallone as your plus one. Not even Liam Neeson's going to come searching for you. But the Lord is on our side. And the Lord is the ultimate action hero, and he always will be, because he has promised that he and he alone, because of the person and work of his Son in overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil, and even the grave, that the Lord alone always saves. He always rescues his people. Is that your hope this morning? If so, then don't sit still. Engage with a world in need, because they're in a battle too, whether they know it or not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, how we thank you that as difficult as the idea of being in a spiritual battle, in a spiritual war may feel to us, as ill-equipped as we may believe ourselves to be, Lord, drive home that truth that one man with you is always in the majority. And let us see from your word the truth that when we're with you, we always stand on the victorious side. Lord, we confess that often we bounce back and forth between the world and your kingdom. The world often seems to win the day and be the more powerful and even what we desire. But Lord, take our traitorous and cowardly hearts and turn us into people that are bold, strengthened by your word, enlivened by your spirit. Lord, work in us, work through us to bring your kingdom. For Lord, yours is the victory. We look to you and we look to that day. Lord, we pray that you will bless your people to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord God, be thou my battle shield, sword for my fight. Be thou my dignity, thou my delight. Thou my soul's shelter, thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power. We can trust in the Lord because he has already won our victory. Let's stand and focus on the Lord. We'll stand and sing number 642. Be